Good morning. Thank you for having me here this morning. It's always good to see some familiar faces, and I know some of the familiar faces that are on Zoom, and so good morning to you as well. There's been a lot of stories flooding my feed this week that have been really painful to reckon with once again. I'm going to speak candidly because I'm sure they've flooded your feed as well. Our political system is being stretched to a breaking point. Healthy disagreement is regularly being trumped by the threat of violence. The gaping holes in our justice system are being exposed once again. This week, millions of people had to intercede so that Julius Jones, a black man who spent 20 years on death row for a murder, committed while he was at home eating dinner with his family, millions of people had to be intercede so that he wouldn't be wrongly executed by the state. I confidently say wrongly executed, not only because there's evidence to show that Julius Jones is likely innocent and that racism played a role in his conviction, but also because I don't believe we can rightly execute anyone. In the same week, a white man who had left his home and strapped on an AR-15 and took the lives of two men and injured a third was completely exonerated and then sent home to his family. Which, even if it can be proved that the events can be defended legally, it's difficult not to notice, for anyone who cares to see, that such a legal defense would never stand up for a black man. A toy gun can get you executed if you're black. Tamir Rice. A bag of Skittles can get you executed if you're black. Trayvon Martin. Loose cigarettes, a fake $20 bill, a legally registered weapon can all make you guilty enough to be executed if you're black. Eric Garner, George Floyd, Philando Castile. The wounds are deep, and my news feed is testifying to it. Then there is the shaky foundation upon which our nation was built, a foundation of genocide of the indigenous people of this land. And in Chicago specifically, the Ojibwe, the Odawa, the Potawatomi nations, as well as the Miami, Ho-Chunk, Menominee, Sac, Fox, Kickapoo, and Illinois nations. It meant that Thanksgiving, and it means that Thanksgiving, is crumbling under the weight of truth. While there may have been a meal where there was a kind exchange of food offered by the indigenous people to starving Europeans, Thanksgiving meals were generally celebrated after European settlers conquered or eradicated Native Americans from the land they wanted to settle upon. Then they would have a Thanksgiving feast. The wounds are deep. And my news feed is testifying to it. Yesterday was the National Transgender Day of Remembrance. A story came up in my feed that said more transgender and gender nonconforming people were murdered in the past year than in any previous year, most of them young trans women of color. I took the time to read all their names out loud. I wanted them to be remembered, each one as God's beloved child. This, of course, is on top of an ongoing pandemic that continues to ravage bodies and healthcare systems and economies. A pandemic that will leave a lot of holiday gatherings with empty chairs around this table, the table this year. It's a lot. And this is, of course, on top of all of our personal woundedness and the massive amount of gaping wounds in our world. They can feel really paralyzing. And the question arose for me this week, is there life in the midst of so much woundedness? And if there is, what exactly does this life look like? It is perhaps the uniquely human condition to wrestle with these types of existential questions. And when you add faith into the mix and a God who is said to have some sort of say in these things, the wrestling can only get more difficult. I once met a young man who was wrestling with such things. Now, unlike the wounds I have mentioned above, those whose origins actually can be traced and should be reckoned with, this young man had been in a tragic accident that had left him paralyzed from the waist down, and he was wrestling with what life might look like in his woundedness. He shared with me that when he was first injured, the faith he had at the time was actually not all that helpful. He said that because of both his deep faith and his shallow understanding of it, he was absolutely confident that God would heal him. Meaning that the Lord would restore the full function of his legs. This was the only option he could see. So by faith, he refused to do rehab. He refused to even consider that this was going to be his life. No, he believed in the God who heals, and he would not entertain any doubt by doing rehab. He was convinced that his faith meant that woundedness was not going to be a permanent part of his life. He believed in the God who heals, the God who raised and raises people to their feet, that overcomes the world. He confided in me that the other people who had entered into the rehab program, about the same time he had, most of them with actually no visible faith at all, quickly got after their own rehabilitation. They got after figuring out what they were going to do with what they had to work with. Not him. He laid in bed, faithfully waiting for God to do a miracle to overcome the reality of his world. He said, in this way, I don't think the faith I had at the time helped me. In fact, it might have hindered me because it led me to believe in an all or nothing type of healing. One where the responsibility for bringing about a full life was completely upon God. And he said, if I didn't get the all from God, I began to think that my life was nothing. Now, this young man eventually began to engage in the physical rehab and began to live a life. And I will testify, it is a life that's not nothing. I think sometimes this is how our faith can make us falter. We can get into believing in the all or nothing sort of healing, an all or nothing kind of life. And when it's not all of what we have dreamed, we can begin to think there's nothing good to it. I do want to add just one small caveat here because I can actually see who's gathered in front of me, even though I don't know who's on Zoom. I have seen more of a struggle with this among those of privileged identities in the world. We can get to thinking that we actually are deserving of the all. So anything less than that can cause us to wrestle. We think all is a real possibility. And it's good to remember that most people throughout most of history, and still a whole lot of people throughout the world, are making a life with almost nothing, when they actually do truly deserve more. When it's not all of what we dreamed, we can begin to think that there's nothing good at all. And we as people of faith can also get to thinking that healing is entirely up to God. And so we faithfully pray, and I think we should. But all too often we just pray. Well, there are resources available for our rehabilitation, the world's rehabilitation, and they remain untouched. And the work necessary to bring about the fullest life possible for the whole world is often left undone. The reality is there is a whole lot of living between all or nothing. And in fact, most of our lives are going to be lived between the two. And the reality is, well, God does supernaturally intervene. And I can myself personally testify to this. There is also work for us to do if we want to create a world where everyone feels like there is a life worth living. And so this morning, if you're waiting for the all or think you have nothing, or if you're waiting for God to kind of overcome the world so you don't have to participate in any of the work, my prayer is that perhaps today, even through the foolishness of preaching, which I increasingly believe it is foolish, perhaps you might catch a glimpse of the possibility of what life could look like in the midst of all this woundedness. So let me pray, and then I'm going to jump into the text. Lord God, thank you that you are present with us, that we don't have to invite you into this space, for you are already here. God, I pray that in this space that you would be big and that I would be little. I pray that each word that is proclaimed, Lord, that you would chaperone them to the right place, because I know not all words are for everybody, but some of them might be. I pray you sort that out. In Jesus' name, amen. Towards the end of the book of John, Jesus begins to lay out in some detail the struggles that lie ahead for those who are going to follow him. In John 15, 18, which precedes our gospel reading from today, he says, remember, if the world hates you, remember it hated me first. Super encouraging. Or a bit further down in verse 20, since they persecuted me, naturally they're going to persecute you. And if they had listened to me, they would listen to you. This is a healing balm for every pastor who's ever preached. Don't worry. They didn't listen to Jesus. John 16 begins, I've told you these things. I've told you that it's going to be tough so that you won't abandon your faith. For you will be expelled from the synagogues, and the time is coming when those who kill you will think they have done a holy service to God. And a little further down in verse 20, I tell you the truth, you're going to weep and mourn over what is going to happen to me, but the world is going to rejoice. You'll be scattered, and I'm going to be left alone. And in verse 33, which serves both as a thesis and a summary of this entire section, here on earth, you will have trials and sorrows, but take heart, because I have overcome the world. Now, before I continue, I want to be clear where I'm heading with this. What I'm about to say has nothing to do with saying that suffering is okay or glorifying it in any way. These passages were never meant to be used to justify someone else's suffering. Oh, there are just troubles. Or to let ourselves off the hook from the work of alleviating suffering in the world. No, there will always be the poor. Or to give ourselves a pass when we play a part in the origin of other people's suffering. Don't worry, God will overcome it in the end. But I do think these passages can be helpful for us personally when we face trials and sorrows. Last week, I walked around a cemetery, and as I walked around among the headstones, I spoke out loud many of the names I came across. You can see that this is kind of a habit for me. I want to speak people into existence in my life. There was a mother who had died young, I imagine leaving little ones behind, several sons who died in different wars, and a family who lost three children all before their third birthdays. Beside them, there were others with stones that testified to very long-lived lives, and although the dashes between the dates didn't give me any details, I imagine that most long lives, like all of them, there's held a bunch of losses as well. Live long enough, and you are sure to have trials and sorrows. I know for some of you, this may seem like kind of a downer of an activity to do, but it wasn't depressing to me at all. Rather, it was strangely comforting in its collegiality, comforting to consider that pain and loss and death and grief are a part of absolutely every single person's life, to consider that no one escapes the reality of pain and loss and death and grief. It seems to me that if we spoke more candidly about this, perhaps we wouldn't be caught so off guard when pain and loss and death and grief knock at our door or rudely enter into our lives unannounced. This is not to say that pain or loss or death or grief would ever or should ever become welcome as a visitor. It's only to say that perhaps we could skip over some of the wrestling of why they've arrived into our lives, as if we've done something to deserve them. Or we haven't been good enough to keep them at bay? Maybe we could just be done with that question. In the church circles in which I've traveled, I have heard so much about how pain can have a purpose, how we should rejoice in our sufferings, how even when we're hard pressed on every side, we're not crushed. Each message invariably accompanied by the proclamation of a death-defying God. I've preached these promises. And I don't disagree with the assertions. Yet I think it would be helpful if perhaps before we proclaim the victory, we proclaim that pain and loss and death and grief are actually universal and not always personal. By this I mean that there is often no particular reason at all that they have arrived at our particular door, and no thing could have been done to guard ourselves against them. I think we should make this just as clear. In spite of the conclusion seemingly drawn so clearly in the scriptures, it is generally unhelpful, I have found, to attribute pain and loss and death and grief to the divine doling out of anything. Or draw conclusions other than that pain and loss and death and grief are evidence that we're real humans living real lives in a real world. Let me say again, this is not to justify someone else's suffering, to say, oh, it always exists, or to let ourselves off the hook from the work of alleviating suffering in this world, or to give ourselves a pass when we play a part in the origin of other people's suffering, for we could actually do quite a bit about the pain and loss and death and grief that arrives at so many people's doors. We could alleviate a lot. But I simply want to affirm as we begin that some pain and loss and death and grief is inevitable for all of us in this life. And Jesus confirms this when he says to his disciples, here on earth, you will have many trials and sorrows, and then doesn't follow it up with a because. Jesus affirms that there is not always a because. Now, I'm not saying there are never reasons that we can point to for trials and sorrows. If you don't take care of your body, sickness is a trial that's more likely to come. If you don't wear your seatbelt or life jackets or parachutes, death is a sorrow that is more likely to arrive. And injustice and racism and white supremacy and misogyny and homophobia and transphobia and a culture of violence and the abuse of power and in the attitude of indifference to the pain and loss and death and grief that doesn't directly affect us, well, this these things bring about entirely preventable trials and sorrows. But this morning, I'm just wanting to remind us that some pain and loss and death and grief are or will be a part of all of our lives. Again, I'm not fatalistic, but I'm wanting to remove meaning from equations where it doesn't belong. And instead put our energy towards making a meaningful life out of whatever type of life arrives at our door, especially when it's painful. Well, I know people have found many ways to make life meaningful in the face of their trials and sorrows. And many of those ways have nothing to do with any particular faith tradition at all. I want to testify that I have found the most meaning by traveling with Jesus, who is prophesied in Isaiah 53, our Old Testament passage, to be a man of sorrows, well acquainted with grief. I want to testify that walking with a Savior who didn't sin yet still experienced sorrow has often saved me from falsely connecting the sorrow I'm experiencing with punishment for sin. And walking in close proximity with the God whom I've come to know in and through the life of Jesus has allowed me to hear him say as many times as I've needed to hear him say it, "Take heart. Your circumstances, even those filled with pain and loss and death and grief, they don't get the last word. I'm going to overcome it." I want to testify that more than anything else, it is this hope that Jesus overcomes the world that has helped me continue to live life in a meaningful direction, in spite of pain and loss and death and grief that has rudely invited itself into my life. Pain and loss and death and grief are a common human denominator, and ultimately something that none of us who are wrapped in flesh and feelings will ever be able to completely avoid. We will all have to navigate pain. Perhaps that pain will house itself in our bodies, broken bones, chronic pain, mental illness. Perhaps that pain will house itself in our relationships, broken trust, chronic abuse, continual ill will. Perhaps that pain will house itself in our communities, broken systems, chronic abuses of power, and the sickness of a world where some have more than they need and most are left eking out a life. Perhaps that pain will house itself in the nature of our existence. Will Earth be able to endure our abuse? Is humanity broken beyond repair? And the eternal concerns about whether or not there's a God out there. And if there is, do they really care? This life wrapped in flesh and full of feelings is going to be painful. And I don't have any satisfying answers for why a good God doesn't altogether eliminate both pain and the conditions that perpetrate it. I wrestle with this. What I do take comfort in is that the God whom I choose to believe in chose to enter into our world wrapped in the same flesh and feelings that we are wrapped up in. I take comfort in this in the same way I take comfort in being in a relationship with people who do not dismiss pain with triumphalism, an all too common habit in the Christian church. In the same way I take comfort in being in relationship with people who don't deny their feelings but instead choose to face them, I take comfort in the fact that God chose to inhabit a body full of flesh and feelings and face the full reality of being human head on. He didn't just give truisms and bumper stickers to get away from his feelings. I love that. And I take comfort in the fact that Jesus took on a particular body, a brown body, of a persecuted minority, one who endured a sham trial at the hands of the state and temple in cahoots. This feels really important to me, because in this moment in history, I cannot even fathom what it must be like to be black or brown in this country. I cannot even fathom how weary people of color must be of enduring persecution and marginalization and injustice at the hands of primarily white power. And I am so grateful that I have a God that put on brown flesh, full of feelings about how wrong all of this is, so that this God, by the power of the Spirit, can continue to convict me of the sin of racism. That this God can convict me through the power of the Spirit of the righteousness of continuing the work of reparations. That this God, by the power of the Spirit, can continue to convince me of the judgment that is due for those who prefer power over people. I'm grateful not only that God put on a body so that everybody in a body can know that God gets them. I love that. But I also, for the clarity of the calling it brings to me, that God put on a particular body. Things are very clear to me where they are muddled for other people, but they are not for me. I know the body my God put on. And at a time in history when I cannot even imagine how all these open wounds will ever be healed, I'm so grateful for a theological truth that I choose to believe, a theological truth that comes out of a debate in the early church concerning whether or not Jesus was actually fully human or only appeared to be. For Athanasius of Alexandria, it was imperative that we understood that Jesus was fully human. For he asserted that what has not been assumed cannot be redeemed. Or in my own words, if God didn't take it on, we can't be confident that it holds redemptive possibilities. Or said in the affirmative, we can be confident that in and through every single thing that God did embody, embrace, and engage, God imparted redemptive possibilities. If God took it on, it can be redeemed. I take great comfort in this. God took on a body, which means our bodies hold redemptive possibilities no matter their wounded state. Jesus engaged with his religion, which means religion can hold redemptive possibilities. Jesus was wounded, which means even wounds can hold redemptive possibilities. I wear a necklace that says, "By his wounds we are healed." It actually has an electric chair engraved on the other side. It was given to me as a gift 20 years ago because I absolutely believe it's the most horrific thing. And I want to be aligned with my Savior who faced capital punishment in this form today. And so I hold people who suffer that possibility or have suffered that end close to my heart. But by his wounds, we are healed. I was told for most of my life that this verse meant that because Jesus died for my sins, that my sins are forgiven. And I don't deny that's good news because I am quite a sinner. But this is not the sole reason that I found comfort in this verse that is found in today's reading from Isaiah 53, nor is it why I wear it on my body every day. I take comfort in this passage because if Jesus, whom I choose to believe was God, wrapped in flesh and feelings, was really wounded, and then came out on the other side, still with his wounds, yet fully alive, then this means it's possible that even our woundedness remains laced with possibilities. This is the reason we can take heart, because this is how Jesus overcomes the world. Not with guns and fight and power, but he overcomes it by taking on all the wounds and saying, "I will live there in a redemptive way." In John 20, verses 24 through 27, this is after Jesus' resurrection. It says, one of the 12 disciples, Thomas, nicknamed the twin, was not with the others when Jesus came. They told him, "We have seen the Lord." But he replied, "I'm not going to believe unless I see the nail wounds in his hands and put my finger in them and place my hand into the wound in his side." 8 days later, the disciples were together again, and this time Thomas was with them. The doors were locked, but suddenly, as before, Jesus was standing among them. "Peace be with you," he said. Then he said to Thomas, "Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side. Don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Put your finger here and look at my hands. Put your hand into the wound in my side." I can't tell you how many Christian songs and speakers I have heard that said Jesus was raised with his scars. It's not even true. Jesus was raised with his wounds. And this is entirely different. If they had been sutured shut or scabbed over, Jesus could not have invited Thomas to put his hand into the wound. Apparently, experiencing an act of God, even a miracle as marvelous as the resurrection, does not mean that the wounds of life are miraculously gone. Jesus was raised with his wounds. It means that wounds don't just disappear. Because it was so often sung that Jesus was raised with his scars, I thought I was failing at my healing when I still had open wounds, or that my wounds were an indication that perhaps my faith was lacking. But because I now know, because it says right here in the Bible that Jesus was raised with his wounds, I know that wounds can be a part of a fully resurrected life that isn't lacking in faith. It's actually good news for me, and perhaps it's good news for you too, as there are several wounds in my life that I can't seem to keep sutured together, no matter how many times I stitch them back. But Jesus was raised with his wounds. It seems to me that Jesus was testifying that we can be undeniably wounded and yet still totally alive. This means that the miracle on offer is not always the disappearance of your woundedness, but the transformation of them. Perhaps even into venues that others could reach into so that the work that God is doing in this world could become clear to them. Put your finger here, put your hand into the wound in my side. Can you hear this call from Jesus for us again today? The wounds are real, and so is the possibility of a resurrected life, even when they remain. And can you hear this call from Jesus today? Put your finger here and put your hand into the wound in my side. Reach into the wounds of a brown man from a persecuted minority who endured abuse at the hands of the church and the state. Reach into these wounds. Can you imagine the healing that could happen if we reached into the wounds of a brown-skinned man? Reach into the wounds of the God who wrapped himself in flesh and feelings of our humanity and then invites us to return the favor, to reach into his body and wrap ourselves in the flesh and feelings of his full humanity, the humanity of a brown man. From a persecuted minority who endured a sham trial and was executed by the state. Can you imagine how difficult the healing we're pursuing in the church would look if we first reached into the wounds of a brown man rather than a white savior? Perhaps you consider with me this morning that by engaging with these particular wounds, we might also be healed. Our text says, don't be faithless any longer. Believe. Would you consider that we are being invited not just to believe in the resurrection, but that we are being invited to believe that there is a life that is not nothing, even when the wounds remain? And that our deepest healing comes when we can hold these two truths together. And so perhaps we pray for the transformation of our wounds into tender spots. Tender spots that can easily empathize with those in pain and compel us to be tender with the real and remaining wounds that are all around us. The transformation of our wounds into a witness to all the other walking wounded. That one can remain wounded and be totally alive. There are so many wounds in this world. Some of them have simply happened to us. Some of them we've inflicted. And this morning, I'm hoping you will join me in inviting Christ's redemptive work into everything that's wounded. Into our personal wounds that have happened because wounding is a part of life. Pain and loss and death and grief is part of living a life full of flesh and feelings. May you know that even if those wounds remain open for you, that they can be transformed so that they don't rob you of living a full life. And my prayer for you today is that perhaps today you might set aside even for a moment your wrestling with the why of your pain and loss and death or grief. And perhaps speak over yourself the truth that in this world, this sort of thing just does happen. Often there's no big reason for it at all. And then if I could invite you, if you still have those personal wounds, to take a moment, some time today, to invite the God who is known as the man of sorrows and well acquainted with grief, the one who sunk himself into it, to sit with you. Perhaps this God will simply collect your tears in a bottle. I hear he's known to do that. Perhaps this God will weep alongside you. I hear she's prone to being like the mother of a hurt child. Or perhaps you too will hear those tender yet defiant words, "Take heart, I'm overcoming the world." And will you join me in pursuing God's redeeming work in the midst of the wounds of our world? Many of the wounds that our God is actually personally familiar with, because he once took on a brown body of a marginalized people group. Will you join me by reaching into these wounds and believing not only in their reality, but in the possibility that our lives might be transformed when we fully live into the truth of those wounds? I wish there weren't wounds. I wish I had a faith where I could promise complete healings. Because as a wounded person, I know that being wounded is super hard. But I also know that it is, at least in part because of my wounds, that I'm using my life, and I hope you'll use yours as well, to try and eliminate as much avoidable pain and wounding as possible. Speaking out against conditions that perpetuate it, triaging and tending to the wounded in whatever way you can. I think this means working to combat white supremacy and the racism that is its offspring in whatever ways we can, both in ourselves and in the world around us. I think this means working against injustice and working to see justice rolled down. That eliminates a lot of wounding if we can do that. It means healing the wounds of exclusion by creating communities of full inclusion for everybody. It means bringing good news to the poor through real action, announcing pardon to prisoners through real advocacy, helping the world better see weller ways through the witness of our real lives, and breaking chains and setting people free from any captivity that they're currently experiencing. Oh, see, there's a lot of wounding that we can actually not have happen anymore. I pray you protest all the wounding that's happening. And if you get wounded in the process, which seems like it might be a higher likelihood moving forward, perhaps you could take comfort in the possibility that maybe through your wounds, the world might be healed as well. This is my hope. God, in this place where the wounded world floods in, probably around even in the people gathered and on Zoom, we could come up with our own long lists of gaping wounds, childhood injuries, adolescent trauma, dreams that have died, miscarriages, infertility, poverty, broken relationships, abusive parents, broken families, bodies that just won't do what we want them to do. God, I know that pain and loss and grief and death, it just does happen to all of us. And lots of times there's no reason for it at all. It's just part of living a life of flesh and feelings. But God, could you be in these wounds in a way that transforms them so it doesn't rob anybody of living the full life that you dream for them? And God, we acknowledge that the wounds of this world are flooding in. God, I'm grateful that this church doesn't want to put a dam outside so that they don't come into the church. But that, God, they've opened the floodgates so that they could be flooded by the wounds of the world. Help us not drown. Help us reach in to the wounds of the world and help us remember that you were wounded and you invited us to reach into your body that lived a particular life as a brown man in a persecuted minority who didn't even have a place to lay your head, who knew the abandonment of friends and the temptations of life. Oh, thank you for living a full life of flesh and feelings that everything you assumed we know holds redemptive possibilities. Be with us. And if we get wounded in the process, God, may the world find healing even in the midst of those. In Jesus' name, amen.